If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 991. Examples can be very, very helpful. Even negative examples can be helpful. Many of us have had that moment where you're with your children and they see another child doing what they know that they're not allowed to do. And children can make very keen observations, but they're usually not quiet observations either. So, Mommy, Johnny's not doing or doing that or whatever. And it's quite embarrassing. But those can be helpful, right? You can have a good conversation in the car on your way home. You can discuss what's going on, because often, if they're not exhibiting that behavior then, they have before and will do it in the afternoon later that day. At the same time, though, positive examples are also very good, right? It is good to be able to point at specific examples with your children and be able to say, see what that person did there, right? That is what you're supposed to do. Scripture does this, actually. Wisdom literature within Scripture often gives two examples. You often get a bad example and you get a good example. You see this in Psalm 1. There's the blessed man. You see his picture, you're supposed to desire his life, the good things that are going on in his life, and therefore follow his example. And so Paul has been giving us the bad example for much of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy with the false teachers. And today we're going to get into a little bit of the good example. So Paul is writing to Timothy. This is what's called one of the pastoral epistles. And he's writing to Timothy, who is his protege, his true child in the faith, who is stationed in Ephesus. So there was house churches there in Ephesus, groups of Christians meeting together, worshiping, and they had a number of issues. As we've seen, they had this issue of false teachers. So Paul writes to Timothy to help him, gives him this very practical book on how they were supposed to conduct themselves in the household of God. And he's given this explanation, basically, of the spike pits that the false teachers were digging in and among the churches. So they're promoting speculations, they're teaching the law as a way of salvation, they're promoting myths, they're doing all that for themselves. And so in this next section that we're going to get into, starting in verse 12, it seems a bit like, on the face of it, Paul is digressing, that he's getting away from the point, but he's actually doing something extremely important, which is he's showing what it looks like to be a true Christ-enabled, grace-lavished servant. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and read from verses 12 through 14, and then we'll dive in the text together. Paul writes this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this time when we get to cut out of the normal grind of life and we get to focus on what you've said. I pray that you would speak powerfully to us this morning. God, please, through your Spirit, impress these things on our hearts and help me as I preach. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so from 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14, I want you to see four principles about ministry, mercy, and grace so that you can serve Christ with thankfulness and bring glory to God. So our first principle that we see is that we need to thank Christ who gives strength for ministry. Thank Christ who gives strength for ministry. So Paul writes in verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay? Paul is in a constant state of thankfulness. So he starts off by saying, "I thank him." This is a present active verb. Basically, he is doing this now and he is going to continue to do this. The universal constant of Paul's existence was one of thankfulness. This was the banner flying over him all the time. And who's he thankful to? He says in verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul is thanking Christ who enabled him for ministry, who gave him the ability to do what he had called him to do. At the end of verse 11, The text right before ours, you see that Paul says that he was entrusted with the gospel. And then in a bit, we'll see Paul say that Christ had appointed him to ministry. So ministry is the context. That's what the strengthening was for. And notice too, Christ giving Paul strength here in verse 12 is past tense. Okay? So Paul is recounting a certain specific period in time in which Christ did this strengthening. It was at his conversion, when Christ saved him and enabled him. So in Acts 9, we read the story about Paul's conversion. Right? He's on his way to go persecute Christians in Damascus. Christ confronts him, blinds him, and sends Ananias to go and heal his blindness. And we read then in Acts 9:17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And listen to what Paul does just a little bit later. Okay, this is in verses 19 through 22 of Acts 9. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Christ gave Paul strength. He enabled him for ministry. Christ was the storehouse where Paul went to get equipped for the task that God had called him to. And this is true of every single believer. When the Lord saved you, he strengthened you for his service. He regenerated you by the Holy Spirit. He gave you a new heart that wants to serve Christ, that wants to bring him glory. You didn't have that beforehand. And he also, through the Holy Spirit, gives you spiritual gifts. Okay? So speaking of spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, Paul says, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Right? You don't get to say that and go, I missed out. No, it's to each one. Every single one, if you are in Christ, you have a gift that God has given you for service to him. Right? So some of you are good at teaching, others at serving, administration, so on, but the Lord gives gifts for the building up of his body. And so, like Paul, if the Lord has saved you, he strengthened you for service. And this is wonderfully helpful to remember, because it keeps us reliant on him rather than trusting in our own strength and ability as we serve him. Okay? Because when you rely on him, or when you rely on yourself instead of him, a couple of things can happen. First, you can become proud. Okay? If you're trusting in yourself and you see what looks like success, the temptation is to get puffed up and to think that you did that. Right? That this was the work of your hands, not the Lord's. And, you know, the temptation then is to kind of strut around like a peacock. Okay? Like, look at me, all puffed up. I did that. But when you're in Christ and you remember that he's the one that strengthens you, you realize you were never a peacock in the first place. You were actually a plucked chicken waiting to go in the oven. Like, that's where you were at. And then he took you and he made you alive. He gave you all your plumage. Like, he gave you the strength. Okay, so when you do boast, when you're in Christ and it's in ministry, you boast in what he does, right? You look at it and you go, look what God did, right? Praise God for what he did. So another proclivity, though, that we can have when we forget that it's the Lord that strengthens us is that we can either freak out or burn out, right? How in the world do you stand up before the mountainous task of what the Lord has called you to in this life? How do you fully engage in service over the course of your life by without relying on him, right? If you rely on yourself, how in the world are you supposed to do that? If I asked you why you keep going to Stewart's, you'd think that that was pretty silly. It's because your car needs gas, right? It's not going to run if it doesn't get gas. And it is the same thing for ministry. Unless Christ is the one who strengthens us, we don't have the fuel we need. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Now, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Okay, so Christ is the source of strength in service in ministry. And this goes for all of life, okay? All of life is supposed to be lived for Christ, and so all of your life should be lived out of his strength that he gives you. Whether you're changing diapers or leading songs on Sunday morning or disciplining your kids throughout the week, whatever it is, needs to be done in his strength. So, consider Christ, give thanks to the one who has given you strength. Okay, so that's who we're thanking, but what are we thanking him for? Our second principle is thank Christ for assigning you to ministry. So halfway through verse 12, Paul writes that he thanks Christ because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Okay, so this is why Paul gives thanks, because he was assigned to ministry, right? God had given him the immense privilege of service to Christ. And so what was involved, though, in this assigning process? Paul says that Christ judged me faithful. Basically, he considered Paul worthy, able to be trusted. You could translate it that way. And the evidence that for what Paul says is what he says next. He says, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Okay, that's how you know that he was judged faithful, is because he was appointed to his service. The proof is in the apostolic pudding. Okay, because this is his job, you know that the Lord found him faithful. But what's Paul saying here? Right, it can sound like Paul's saying that he was such a swell guy before that Jesus really wanted him on his team. But in fact, it's actually the opposite. Okay, so take a look at the beginning of verse 13. Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Okay, it was actually in spite of his sin that Paul was considered worthy and appointed to ministry. Acts 8:3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9:1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Acts 9:5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Right? So this is why Paul is thankful, because he went from being a cruel, vicious persecutor of Christ to being entrusted with carrying this precious newborn infant of the gospel. He went from being enemy number one, right, to serving in Christ's kingdom. And this should just be just crushing our hearts, right? It is a privilege and an honor to serve Christ that should produce constant gratitude in us as we do so, right? So whatever you do is supposed to be in service to Christ. And whatever it is that you do in your service to Christ, you don't deserve the opportunity to do it, right? From helping lead again in worship to even cleaning toilets on Thursdays here in the church. If you're in Christ, all of it is from him, and you don't deserve any of it. Jesus said that those born among women, that no one was greater than John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? He said in John 1:27 that he wasn't worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. You and I aren't worthy of the privilege of serving Christ, and yet we've been considered worthy. We've been deemed worthy. We've been judged faithful and appointed to his service nonetheless. So 1 Corinthians 15:9 is true of us, where Paul says, "For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And then he says at the beginning of verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." This is the source of gratitude as we serve the Lord here in this church and everywhere you go throughout the week, day in and day out. And if you want to fight your burnout in your service to the Lord, to stop grumbling or dreading over whatever it is that the Lord has called you to, consider how unworthy you are and how great an honor you've been given to be appointed to Christ's service. And you say, "But Pastor, my ministry is super mundane or super hard or super thankless. I don't think I can be thankful." In Acts 5, the apostles are in Solomon's portico. They're healing and proclaiming the gospel when the high priest and the Sadducees have them arrested. During the night, an angel of the Lord lets them out, and they go right back into the temple and keep doing the same thing. So the religious leaders are then thoroughly frustrated and go back and forth amongst themselves, and eventually they decide that they can't put them back in prison and they can't kill them, so they'll just beat them severely and send them on their way. Luke writes in Acts 5, 40 through 42, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." We need to thank Christ for assigning us to ministry, whether that involves changing dirty diapers or being ridiculed by your friends for sharing the gospel with them. And to be judged faithful by Christ is a cause for constant gratitude. So how does this work? Okay, so we've been appointed to service, but God can't dwell with wickedness, Psalm 5:4. So how is it that he calls wicked sinners into his service? Our next principle is know that God grants mercy to the ignorant unbeliever. Paul goes on halfway through verse 13 and says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul didn't deserve to serve Christ because of his sin. He deserved judgment just like every other sinner, but instead he received mercy. So God has compassion on Paul. That's what mercy is. As John MacArthur says in his commentary on our text, "Grace removes guilt, while mercy takes away the misery caused by sin." And mercy takes away the misery caused by sin. So God, in his compassion towards Paul, removed the misery that he had heaped onto himself with the bricks of his sin. God's mercy looks at the sinner as they're lying in the bed they've made, as they're eating their own cooking, as they're reaping the misery that they've sown for themselves, and it removes that misery from them. That's what mercy does. And why did he receive this mercy? He says at the end of verse 13, "Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." And Paul had been sinning heinously, but it was in ignorance. He didn't believe Christ was who he claimed to be. Paul thought he was doing the right thing in hauling Christians off to prison, right? But this ignorance doesn't entitle Paul to grace and mercy, right? He deserved wrath like every other sinner. So what's going on here? Why does he include this this phrase here in verse 13? If you look at Scripture, there are two kinds of rebellion. Two kinds of sin against God. In the Old Testament, you see that there are sins of ignorance, okay, where you don't know the truth and therefore you sin, or you don't realize that you're sinning while you do it. You see this in the Old Testament texts like Numbers 15, 22 through 29, where God actually gives specific instructions to his people on how to make atonement for unintentional sins. But then there are those sins that are done in blatant defiance. This is a high-handed sort of rebellion against God, all right, where you're saying, "I know it's right, and I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do what's wrong anyways, and I don't care." okay? And God gave instructions for that too in the Old Testament. In Numbers 15:30, it says, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner," okay? So you could be part of Israel or just someone sojourning in the land. It didn't matter. You got treated the same way for this. He says, "Whoever does that reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people." No atonement was made. No atonement was provided for that person. They knowingly despise the Lord. So now how does this relate to Paul? Okay? Paul here in verse 13 knows that he was within the scope of God's mercy because he wasn't knowingly rejecting the truth. He was ignorant, right? The reality is that there are people who know the truth of the gospel. They know, they believe that Christ is who he said he is, and they believe that the scriptures speak truly about what he's done. They know that, and they still reject him, right? So they revile Christ and his rule over their lives, and in unrepentance, they bar themselves from the mercy of God. Right? They don't just walk out of the house, they lock the door on their way out, they throw away the key, and then they burn the bridge also. This is Judas. Right? In seeing Jesus' miracles, hearing his teaching, knowing that he is in fact the Christ, still selling him for 30 pieces of silver, right? The price that it cost to redeem a slave in the Old Testament. These are the false teachers in Ephesus. They know the truth. But they reject love, they reject a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in order to teach the law to prop themselves up. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. It says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So here's the deal. When Christ confronted Paul on the road, when he came face to face with the blinding truth of who Jesus was, he repented and received mercy. And if you aren't in Christ, this is what you must do. You must repent of your sin, and you must cry out to God for mercy. Right? You dug your grave with the shovel of sin and have buried yourself underneath a truckload of misery, but God in Christ can pull you out. But there are some who are not ignorant, but are still unbelieving. Okay? You are here week in and week out. You're confronted by Christ in the preaching of his word week in and week out. You know the truth, you've been enlightened, you've tasted some of the gift of heaven in being among God's people week in and week out, but you still haven't repented of your sin. You're still hanging on to it. It's like you're trying to buy the pearl of great price without selling everything you have. You can't afford it. You're sitting on the fence. Maybe you've believed the lie that mere mental assent is biblical saving faith, okay? But just as there's a difference between knowing that a plane can get you from point A to point B and then actually getting on that plane, there is a difference between knowing that Jesus died for sins and knowing that Jesus died for your sins, staking your eternal soul on the fact that Jesus died in your place and that he rose again, and that that is the only hope that you have when someday you stand before the Almighty God. Right? Or maybe you're not ready to commit yet because of what it would cost, the relationship that it would cost, the sin that you would have to give up. Or maybe you think you'll just repent later, right, on your deathbed. Like you can wait and you can live at no cost to yourself now and still cash in Jesus's mercy and get out of hell. Right? So you're going to keep playing on the tracks for now because the train is still a far way off. But there are two things to consider. First is, you're not a child playing on the tracks. You are a deaf and blind child playing on the tracks. You have no idea where the train is. You have no idea when the Lord is going to call you before him. He knows the number of your days and you do not. Second, it is never easier to repent than it is right now. It only gets harder. So Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The longer the potter puts the clay into the kiln, the harder it becomes until it takes its final shape and can't be reformed again. The longer you know the truth about Christ and continue to cook yourself in the kiln of sin, the harder your heart will become and the closer you will be to full-on, high-handed rejection of Christ. There is mercy for the ignorant who, upon being confronted by Christ, repent of their sin. He removes their misery, right? So if you're sitting on the fence this morning, do not do it any longer, right? Repent today. Trust in Christ today. Receive mercy today. Don't count on being able to do it later. Okay, but if mercy wasn't enough, our fourth principle is know that God's grace overflows to the sinner. So not only did Paul receive God's mercy, he also received grace. Grace, again, is the unmerited favor of God. It's God's rich blessing on you that you could never hope to deserve. And Paul says that the grace of our Lord overflowed. This is actually a compound word, so there's the normal word for abound in Greek, and he puts a preposition before it to intensify it. So you could say that God's grace super abounded to Paul. Grace flooded him. It spilled out of the heart of God. God's grace drowned Paul's sin. It wiped away every single trace of guilt. And this is always the case for the sinner when they trust in Christ. Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Ephesians 1:7-8, in him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So God's grace toward you overflowed at your salvation the same way that it did Paul. Okay, is the exact same way. Right? And what's wonderful is that this isn't skin of your teeth grace. Right? It's not like when you trusted Christ, trusting Christ, the Father said, okay, well, hold on a second. I need to go check the grace tank and make sure there's enough in here for you, right? And then he turns back and he looks and he's like, okay, all right, there's enough. It's just barely, but there's enough. That's not what happens. When you trusted Christ, the Father didn't check the grace tank. He just took it and he dumped the whole thing on you, right? And he holds it there and he just shakes it out every day for the rest of your life, just constantly, constantly dumping grace on you. Right? If we took all the water out of the Sacandaga and put it in a water balloon and then dropped it on you, you would still have more grace than you'd have water. You'd be dead, but it wouldn't matter. It's not a perfect illustration. In hell, God floods the sinner with wrath, but in Christ, God floods the sinner with grace. And when God does that, when he floods the sinner with grace in Christ, two things come along with it, Paul says. Faith and love. So Paul says in the last half of verse 14 that grace overflowed to him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The truth is that apart from Christ, none of us is truly willing to repent. No one comes to God on their own. He must draw us up to himself. I heard a pastor one time, there's the illustration that gets used of, you know, you're drowning out in the ocean of your sins and you get thrown the life ring of Christ and you need to grab onto it with faith. This pastor said, it's actually not like that, it's worse. You're actually down, dead, in the bottom of the ocean of sin with cement galoshes on. And God has to reach down and pull you up and breathe life into you again by his grace. In Romans 3, 10 through 11, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Romans 8, 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Jesus says in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But when God floods you with grace, you get swept up. You had dug in your heels in rebellion, and the wave of grace comes over and it knocks your legs out from underneath of you. When God pours out his grace on someone at salvation, along with that grace comes the faith they need to believe. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Paul is saying that the whole thing, okay, everything that's baked into the cake of your salvation is a gift from God. So your faith and the grace and the salvation, it is all a gift, every part of it. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on our text, says, every spiritual blessing comes in and with Jesus Christ. Even faith comes from God. God holds out the free gift of eternal life, but we are too sinful to take it. Our hands are curled in defiance and rebellion, so God takes us firmly by the wrist, uncurls our fingers, presses his grace into our hands, and wraps our fingers back around it. We lay hold of eternal life with the hand of faith, but God opens the hand. God's grace overflowed, and with it came faith in Christ. But the second thing that flood brought was love. See, and this is always the case, again, for the Christian. Where there is saving faith, there will be love. The Christian stands upright on the two legs of faith in Christ and love towards others. Ephesians 1, 5, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Ephesians 3, 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Colossians 1, 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Okay? If you have received the saving grace of God, you have two legs. You have faith in Christ and love towards others. Now, it's possible that you're running the race of the Christian life, but you're running it slow, okay? Because you have itty-bitty legs, right? You are, faith and love are in short supply. You need to look to God for more grace, right? If you are finding that you are struggling to believe him, to trust in his promises, to trust in his goodness in whatever situation it is that you're going through, if you're struggling to love your brother or sister in Christ, this person that you have to deal with on a fairly regular basis that you just don't particularly enjoy, you need to go to Christ for more and more grace. You need to go to his word. You need to see the example of his grace towards you, of his faithfulness and trust in his promises, to see his love and work that out. You need to cry to him in prayer for more and more grace to love your brothers and sisters, to trust him more. Okay? It is the superabundant grace of God that produces the fruit of faith and love in the sinner. So know that God's grace overflows to the sinner. Ask yourself this morning, have I received this strength? Okay? This ministry, this mercy, this grace. And if not, don't let the weight of guilt bar you from it, right? It is for sinners that Christ does these things. Wretched, poor, pitiable sinners are the ones that God dumps the tank of grace out onto, right? Those are the ones that he strengthens and assigns to his service, the ones that he deems faithful. Trust in Christ. Look to him for more and more grace and strength. Thank him for his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we could never thank you enough. God, you have provided for us richly. Lord, you have lavished your grace on us. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins when you made us alive in your Son. Help us, God, to constantly be thankful, filled with joy. Lord, to not wonder about whether or not you love us, Lord, to not add to our sin by doubting that you love us, God, because your grace has overflowed. Lord, how could you show your love towards lost sinners any more than you have by giving your Son for them? Lord, help us to have complete confidence in that love, to walk in faith before you, Lord, and to love those around us because of it. We ask these things, pleading on the basis of Christ and what he's done for us. Amen.